Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful. So thankful for Jesus, our Savior, the Lamb, who gave His blood so that the Holy Spirit would dwell in us, that we would be counted as Your children, and we are. And Lord, we're so thankful for that deep, deep love that You've poured out upon us. Father, we thank You that You renew us constantly in that hope, that Your mercies are new every morning, that You don't give up on us, Lord, that You are in the business of pursuing and restoring sinners. Lord, help us constantly to turn back to You in our hearts, to keep our focus on You, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord, that we would pursue You, trusting You in all that we do. And Lord, when we wander, that we wouldn't tarry, but that we would get right back on the path, Lord, not turning to the way that might seem right to us, that we would choose Your way, that we would surrender our will and choose Your will. Lord, that we would come running to You as a Father, one who is in control, one who does love deeply, and one who does train us in righteousness. Lord, sometimes we face the discipline, and yet, Lord, You want us to know that You love us and that we need to follow Your way. Lord, I thank You for that picture, and Lord, I thank You for the book of Ruth, as we see these two widows looking for hope, taking the next steps of faith, and waiting for the answer, Lord. May You, in our circumstances, guide and direct in the midst of all that we face, and impart hope and wisdom, and help us to trust You and cling to You as we navigate life by Your wisdom and by Your guidance. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ruth. We are in Ruth chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2, the title of the message today is Honor and Humility. And we'll talk more about that as we go. Ruth chapter 2, Honor and Humility. We'll be looking at verses 8 through 12 as we had the scripture reading this morning. And I'm learning a lot as I work through this, as I feel that I'm following the journey of these women and looking back at my own life, and I'm so thankful that God's Word is applicable, that it speaks to me where I'm at, and it has truth for every day, and that it matters now. And so I'm excited to dig into our passage this morning. I hope you don't mind if I want to just share a little joy as I brag about my children this morning. I love these three boys, Samuel, Nathan, and Michael, and maybe you've seen Diane shared this picture on Facebook. But as I think about what it means to be a daddy and to have, there's times where they come running and they need something quite often, but what a blessing it is with that they come and they're looking for daddy to be proud. Daddy, will you accept me? Because look at the wonderful picture I drew. Look at how I figured this out on my own. See, I tied my shoe, or I might have mismatched my buttons, but I got my shirt put together. Daddy, look at this. Or Daddy, let me tell you the story about what happened today. Just the excitement. Or, hey, Daddy, can you help me with this? Can you help me with my shirt? Can you help me figure out this problem? Can you help me? Maybe it's another situation with the brother. Looking for daddy's provision, looking for something that daddy would give to them. I'm thirsty. Can we have a snack? And I'm sad going to daddy for some sort of refuge or some sort of safety. And the opportunity that a daddy has for a child to give many blessings. And of course, I'm not contrasting that to a mother, but that parental relationship and what we get to do for our children, and what a joy and a blessing it is. And as I think about these three kids and how humbling and amazing it is, these three children, they came from us. And yet, They're God's design, God's creation. They're God's gift through us and to us. And they have a heavenly Father who designed them very specifically, knew them before we ever did, knew them before they were formed in the womb, and God had a plan for them. And that was their heavenly Father, who will give much more protection than I could ever give, who will give much more provision than I could ever give, much more acceptance and much more blessing. And I just get to be an instrument of God in training and teaching these kids, and seeing more myself as I look to the Heavenly Father. And so I'm reminded of this verse in Ephesians 2:10 that talks about how God designed them. It says, "For we are His workmanship, His masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That's them. That's me. That's you. God designed each one of us just according to the way that He wanted to do. Remember, it's according to the counsel of His will, the way that He works, and He's got a plan. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works that He's prepared beforehand, that we would walk in them. I'm looking back at Ruth and seeing the sovereign hand of God. We started to look at this last week, Ruth chapter 2, as we entered in. We get a little hint for the reader. Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And it continues on with the narrative. That's a hint for us, brought or revealed to. Naomi knew about Elimelech, but that's not called to her mind at that point. Ruth doesn't know. And yet, here's this man, Boaz, and he's going to be a central part of how God brings the solution. And yet, that's just kind of on the side for God's timing. And it's revealed to us there's an answer coming. We see more of that sovereignty. Ruth wants to go and work, and so she asks Naomi to go and glean in the fields. And so she set out, she's reaping, and in verse 3, she happened to come to the far part of the field belonging to Boaz. How'd that happen? God is sovereignly working behind the scenes, in the background, and He's bringing things to pass according to His perfect plan. God is the sovereign one who plans it, and He's working through Boaz. And we're going to see today, Boaz takes notice. We saw that last week, but Boaz takes notice. He asks his servant, who is that woman? Something stands out about her. He asks his servant. The servant answers, she's the young Moabite woman. She came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she's asked to glean, and she's worked hard all day. She took a short rest, but she's been going hard all day, gleaning in the field, working to gather grain. And the obvious implication is she's taken some of that home to Naomi, who's not there. They've heard all about her. They know why she's back. They know she's with Naomi. She's not working hard of her own accord. She's doing it to provide for herself and for her mother-in-law. And so we see some neat things going on. And now in verse 8, we pick up, and Boaz says to Ruth, so now he's approached her, and he says, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean another field." And he speaks to her, and he gives some provision to her and takes care of her in a very, very neat way as he approaches her as a father, saying, "My daughter." It's an endearing term. He's an older man to an extent, so it's not unusual to approach her and say, "My daughter," but he's treating her like family, we'll see in this passage. This foreign woman of the land of Moab, and she's here, and she's a widow, and she's poor, and she's a foreigner, and she's of those people, and he cares for her and intervenes in her life, and he's going to approach her. Boaz, as we've seen so far, he's a man of influence. Verse 1 gave us that hint. He's a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech. And so he's a man of influence, probably money, but he's got a lot of influence in the city. And obviously he owns fields that she's going to be gleaning in. So we see that. He's a man who follows God. We saw that in verse 4 as he comes to the reapers. He comes, he says to them, "The Lord be with you." And they answer, "The Lord bless you." And so you see there's that's a central part of who he is, that he seeks to follow God, and that the Lord isn't ignored in his life, but the Lord is central for him. And he's of the family of Limelech, which is going to be foundational to how he can provide help as well. So we've got this answer kind of in queue, and we're waiting on that timing. And he comes and he approaches Ruth in a caring and endearing, taking care of you, I care about you, I want to help you type of way, and says, my daughter. And it's somewhat of a fatherly approach to her to care for her. And so we're going to see that picture carried throughout this morning as he cares for her as a father. There's some deeper typology, a picture of the characters that we're going to see more in chapter 3 and change that typology a little bit. But in this scene, he's going to approach her as a father and treat her like family to give her a certain amount of grace, to accept her, to provide for her, to protect her. As we think about that picture then, I want us to notice how the Heavenly Father does much the same. And 1 John 3:1 says this, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him." There's a certain identification with the Father, and it's because of His love that He's poured out on us. We also see that God is our Father in Galatians 4:6, which says, "And because you are sons," and that's a word that talks about our relationship, but also our inheritance. There's a lot of blessing and wrapped up in that. "Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father," crying out to Him. I can approach God as my Father like He's my daddy. That's what that word Abba means. It's an endearing term, when Michael comes and he says, Daddy, and I pick him up, I can approach God in a similar way because of what He's done, because He has extended His grace and love toward me. I want us to see that picture then as we look at Ruth chapter 2 today and notice and see that we must abide in God our Father. We must abide in God our Father. As we do so, there's going to be four aspects that we have to tune into. That how do I respond to God as my Father? How do I four responses toward Him because He's a Father and approaching as a Father? If I've trusted in Him, I'm a child. I have His Spirit bearing witness of that in my heart. I can approach Him as a daddy. The first is this, that we must urgently receive God's grace. Urgently receive God's grace. So we start off in verse 8. "Then Boaz said to Ruth, 'Now listen, my daughter.'" And you can just kind of, you're kind of sitting on the edge of your seat a little bit like, okay, first of all, Boaz is talking to me. There's going to be a shock factor to that. We'll talk about that soon. But now listen, my daughter. There's a certain, like, okay, she's drawing in. What's he going to say? And there's a certain urgency in his tone. Some translations say, "You will listen, will you not?" Like, listen carefully. Listen to me. What I have to say is important. And so he approaches her with a sense of urgency. And again, that's with the term of endearment, so I'm sure that kind of perked her ear right away too. "Listen, my daughter," and she's being treated like family already, and he wants to provide for her, and her response is in verse 10, she says, she falls on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" And so that word favor we mentioned last week, that's grace. She didn't earn this. She doesn't know how this could possibly be. It's not like a guy approaching a rich man and saying, "Hey, let me take your jacket," and looking for something out of it. No, why is this rich and influential field owner coming to me and caring for me and being kind, how have I found grace? How have I found favor in your eyes? And so she's responding to this grace that's being offered to her, recognizing that this is grace, this is favor. And what we're going to clarify this in a little bit, but what I want us to notice as we look back and see the tie from the first initial decision that Ruth made, that even though Naomi tried to convince her, turn back, and we saw that word 12 times, to turn one way or the other, that word turn was 12 times in chapter 1, and Ruth did not turn back. She didn't fall away, and she committed herself to Naomi to the point where she says, may God take me. May God do terrible things to me if I do anything but follow with you and follow through on this commitment. So she's got herself committed. She's got this loyalty to Naomi. And in fact, what we need to see is that Ruth's commitment to Naomi was an act of faith. It was an act of faith. We've kind of discussed this already, but I'm going to help us think through that soon. But she didn't follow Naomi and then start believing in God. She followed Naomi because she believed in God. It was kind of a twofold commitment. I trust God, and therefore I'm going to follow you. She tells Naomi, your God will be my God. But it's not, okay, well, I'll tag along and I'll go along with your religion and whatever else I got to do. It's, I trust your God, and so when I follow you, he's going to be my God. Ruth's commitment to Naomi was an act of faith. Now, the interesting thing, I've mentioned this verse before, and as we think about this Moabite thing hanging over her head, this identity she's got, is a pretty big deal. And so I'm going to read from Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 through 6. I've got the first verse up there, but I'm going to read through those four verses really quick. If you want to listen along, no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. So we see there's a curse going on with Moab. Not only did the lineage come out of an incestuous relationship, but they've rebelled against God. They didn't greet the Israelites. In fact, they hired Balaam to curse them, and God didn't. God can overcome that curse. God's not bound by that, but they still attempted to come against God's people. And now there's a curse against the Moabites that they can't even come to the 10th generation, have nothing to do with the Lord. So what's going on with Ruth? What about Ruth, and how does she find her place among God's people and even as one who's trusting in God? If Ruth's commitment to Naomi was an act of faith, how does that come about? And just like God could overcome the curse of Balaam, God is able to overcome the curse, to reverse that curse. If God's grace is great enough for anyone like you or I, God's grace is certainly enough to overcome his own curse against Moab and Ammon. That even though she's got that hanging over her head, that's not stopping God. And that's important for us to recognize. As we think about God's grace and the grace that he extends to you or I, God's grace is powerful enough to overcome anything. I want you to consider, it's hard carrying around guilt all the time, and just consider for a moment that worst sin you've ever done, and not to rain down guilt upon you, but if you're carrying that around, I want you to bring that to mind for a moment and recognize that it doesn't matter what you've done in your past. It doesn't matter. Those sins before God matter, but they're not going to stop you from coming to God, because as we just celebrated this morning, Jesus paid the price for that. He said on the cross, it is finished. And so he's not waiting for you or I to finish out the penalty so that we can pay penance and somehow be able to come before him. it is paid in full. And so God's grace can overcome anything. If you've been, Jesus was able to turn to the thief next to him. God forgives the worst of sin. And even Jesus on the cross said of those who were putting him to death, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The very men that killed God himself could even be forgiven by the grace of God. So whatever weight you're carrying around, whatever hindrance that you think is keeping you from being able to approach God, Jesus has bridged that gap. It is sin that separates us from God, but it is Jesus that bridges that gap and makes reconciliation and makes redemption so that we can come before God as he pays in full and covers that with his blood. I can't do that myself, but I'm not meant to carry around that guilt. That is paid for, and Jesus did that so that we could come before him freely. Grace is powerful to overcome anything. And so Ruth the Moabitess, as she trusted in God by faith, that grace was enough to bring her in and reverse the curse. Plain and simple. But we need to also recognize grace is in many different forms. And sometimes we think about the grace that saves. We're familiar with saving grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I know saving grace. I know I couldn't have come to God apart from his intervention in my life and rescuing me. But there's also grace that enables obedience. There's grace that helps me so that I don't just simply sin and say I'm sorry, sin and say I'm sorry, sin and say I'm sorry. There's grace that helps me to start to overcome sin, to say no to sin and yes to Christ and turn my focus so that I'm not encumbered, as Hebrews 12 talks about, that we cast aside every weight of sin and fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let me not be distracted or turning to sin and then just constantly having to... But grace helps me to take that focus and turn it. Grace enables obedience. There's also an element of grace, though, that we don't like as much. Let's just get to the solution. Let's just get to the relief, as we talked about. And that's that grace sustains. That's a different kind of grace that really takes us into the fellowship of sufferings, is to know what it's like to endure pain, to endure suffering, and endure trials. And the more I'm in it of myself, the more I realize I can't go on like this, but the more that I have opportunity to turn to God and see how his grace can carry me through, how his grace can sustain me in the midst of trials, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of suffering. I think about, as we memorize last month, this month, and next month, that Psalm 40, and Psalm 40, verse 2 talks about grace that saves, right? As we've read today and as we'll be memorizing this month, he drew me up from the pit of destruction. That's what I'm waiting for. Get me out of the pit. Give me the answer. Out of the miry bog and set my feet upon a rock. That's grace that saves. But there's also grace that enables obedience. My feet set upon the rock and making my steps secure. We have to back up to the verse we've already memorized in verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord. There's a special grace that enables us to wait, to endure. So there's grace that saves, there's grace that enables, there's also grace that sustains. He inclined to me and heard my cry. Can't lose sight of that type of grace. And so we're going to need the grace that sustains us. Not just the grace that saves. We're going to need the grace that enables obedience. And grace brings us near as dearly beloved children. As we think about God our Father, it's only because of God's grace. It's only because of grace extended to us that favor that God gives, not because I've earned it, but because He gives of His own accord. And there's an urgency to it. Don't delay.